So my name is Justin. If you don't know me, I'm the children's pastor. So I get to work with the first through fifth grade a bunch. And I teach them every Sunday or Wednesday that I'm not here, I'm teaching downstairs with those kids. And they are so fun. And one of the things you have to do with first through fifth graders is you have to figure out, how am I going to get a big idea into a seven-year-old's brain? And some things in the Bible are really hard to explain. For instance, Jesus is the good shepherd, and we are his sheep, and the sheep know the shepherd's voice. And if you're like me, the sky never parted for me and said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." I never had that moment. I went to a church one time. There was a youth pastor who was teaching, you know, if you pray hard enough, God will speak right in your voice. You'll hear him. And he goes, "We're just going to take like 5 minutes and we're just going to fervently pray and God will speak to you guys. I know it." So I'm like, I'm into it, dude. Like, I want God to speak to me. This guy's saying it's attainable. Okay, so we're praying. And then we're listening. And the girls on either side of me are crying because God's speaking to them. And I'm like, dude, he missed me. Uh-oh. He must be mad at me. Like, what did I do? God, I'm sorry. Give me another chance. No, so like when you're teaching kids, Jesus says, "My sheep know my voice." So then, how do I explain to a child that it's not, oh, it's maybe for some of you, but it was never for me, and you certainly shouldn't expect it in that way. How do you know Jesus' voice? And so what I explained to them is there are moments in art and in all of creation that proclaims who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, where you'll witness something and something deep inside of you resonates and says, yeah, that's my story. And so here's the story that the kids get that I hope you can get too. How many of you know Wreck-It Ralph? Yeah. Wreck-It Ralph's great. Wreck-It Ralph. So explain to them, there's something in Wreck-It Ralph that's more than just art. That the story is there's a girl named Vanellope, and Vanellope's got a glitch in her, and she's broken. She doesn't fit in her world anymore, and she hates herself because of that glitch, and she the things that she wants to do, she doesn't do, and the things that she doesn't do, she wants to do. Like, that's just how she feels, and no matter what she does, she can't fix it. Then there's this enemy that comes from outside of her world, infects her world, and is going to steal, kill, and destroy everything in her world, and she can't escape. And there's this outside force of good, and his name is Ralph. And Ralph can just say, "Man, that's a bummer, Vanellope," and leave her, and Vanellope will die. And just is what it is. It's too bad that you had a glitch. Sorry. But what Ralph does is he puts Vanellope above himself, sacrifices himself to save her. He defeats the big enemy that she could not have defeated, and because of his sacrifice, she lives. And you just go, wow, why was that movie such a tearjerker? And you go, because that's Jesus' voice. That's why it's a tearjerker. That's why you go, oh my goodness, because you're looking at Jesus' story. That's Jesus' voice. It's the sheep going, oh, I know him. My favorite one of all time is the Lion King. Because the Lion King's story is this. There was a time when the right king was on the throne and everything was good and everything was right and everything was as it should have been. But right now, there's a bad king on the throne, and everything isn't right anymore, and everyone is sad, and everyone is hopeless, and it doesn't seem like things are going to get better. But there's a prophet, and he lives in a tree, and he says, take hope, because the prince is coming back. The king is coming, and he's going to get the usurper off of the throne. He will defeat him, and he will make everything that's wrong right. And you go, man, why does that story just, the best Disney movie they've ever come out with? Because it's the gospel. That's why. Because everyone who even doesn't understand the Jesus story goes, wow, that was a phenomenal story. It's because something deep in you goes, that's the good shepherd. I know that guy. That's the king. The book of Matthew, which we're going to be cruising through on Wednesday nights, but we're going through the life, the story, the events of Jesus, what Jesus has done, what Jesus has accomplished, what he said, we're looking at, this is our king. The king has come. The king has finally shown up. And this is the works of the king. This is the king defeating the enemy. And now this is what life looks like within Jesus's kingdom. And the point that Matthew is making so far in the gospel is, Jesus is the Messiah that the Jews have been looking for. So we looked at chapter 1 last week, which is this genealogy, which for an American, you look at it and you go, I'm out. We're going to start in Mark, right? Like, the New Testament isn't working out for me. There's this huge genealogy that has zero interest to the American reader because it means nothing to us. But for the Jewish people, oh, it was massive. And we looked at that last week, so I'm not going to go over it in its entirety, but just to touch on a few things, it goes from Abraham, which remember, Genesis 22, 18 says, and in your offspring, God talking to Abraham, in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. How can one individual man, his children, a nation, whatever, bless all the nations of the earth? It's not possible unless you have a character coming, a Messiah coming like Jesus, who's not just a human being, but is God in the flesh who can do something that no human can do. Not through works or not through effort, but someone is coming that can make a way back to God. And then it talks about David, and everyone knows David. Even people who aren't super familiar with the Bible know the David and Goliath story. They know just enough to know about David. And here's the David and Goliath story. Two armies show up, the Israelites and the Philistines. And the Philistines hire this mercenary from Gath, and his name is Goliath. And he shows up and he throws down an idea, a challenge. He says, I'm going to be the champion of the Philistines. My victory is their victory. My defeat is their defeat. 1,000 people don't have to die today. Only one person has to die today. The Israelites, you choose a champion. Your victory will be their victory. Your defeat is their defeat. It will be between the two of us. Well, it's not really fair because Goliath is a giant, like a literal giant. He's the six-fingered man. Like, he's huge, right? He's a force where every one of the Israelites is terrified, so much so that this challenge goes on for days and days and days unanswered. And then David shows up, because he was off on the family farm. He shows up and he sees this Goliath. Well, the story is that David's a very small boy and he's a shepherd. He's got a stick and he's got a slingshot and that's it. And he says, who's this guy who defies the army of the living gods? I'll take him on. It's just rad. Like, he's like, dude, does anyone have any idea what a bigger God is? I got it. And so they make all these plans, how we can make him better, whatever, but he decides, no, I can't put on armor because I don't know how to fight in armor and that'll kill me. I'm just gonna go in as I am, just with his shepherd's clothes, his stick, and his sling. And what's awesome is, it's the only time in the Hebrew Bible that actually explicitly lays out every bit of armor that the enemy has. It lays out his clothes and how much they weighed. He lays out his armor and how much it weighed. Never does that in the Hebrew Bible anywhere else, because it's showing you Goliath's a tank. He is an army in and of himself. David's got nothing on this guy. And then the Bible says he's got a shield bearer, which is really, really important for you to remember. He's got a shield bearer, which means logically he's got a shield, right? But he's so peeved that this boy comes out for days, days, making this challenge. Send out your champion, send out your champion. An unarmored child comes out with his shepherd's staff and his slingshot. And Goliath says, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? Like, he's enraged. In fact, he's so upset about it, he forgets his shield. And he takes his sword, he runs at David, and David hits him in the head with a rock, kills him, and cuts his head off. We don't normally share that part in the downstairs with the kids, but it's bad to the bone. You think, like, the Philistines, you're watching your champion, he's gonna go kill this little boy and the war's over. Awesome. And you see they probably can't see the stone. You know, they just hear like a, and he's down. What just happened? And all of a sudden the boy holds up the severed head of their, and they run. So that's the David and Goliath story. But the David and Goliath story is this. You and I, so like for the Israelites, it's a big deal for them. The Old Testament is a big deal for them, absolutely. But it's so much for you and me too, because this is the David and Goliath story. You and I have an enemy, a Goliath, that you and I could have never faced or defeated, and it's sin and death. There's nothing you got and I could have ever done to overcome it. In fact, the Bible lays out, here's are all the laws and rules and regulations, and you can never, ever, 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 ever do it, no matter how hard you try. But someone comes in who's weak, who's low, who makes himself vulnerable, and it's his vulnerability that allows the Goliath to be killed. Jesus comes, and it's because of his victory, we have victory. Was there anything that King Saul did that made David victorious, that would have added to his victory? No way. In fact, everything that Saul did kind of got in the way a little bit. Anytime that you and I try to add to our salvation, it gets in the way a little bit. Anytime we go, well, Jesus saved me because I'm really smart. Yeah, okay, dude. He was really excited to have me on his team. No, when you look at the Old Testament, this is our king's story. So for the Jews, they're looking at this Matthew narrative. It opens and it says, remember all of these times. This is Jesus. This is our king. This is where your king came from. This is his heritage. And then this is where the king was born. And it tells us about Bethlehem. And what's funny is we all have this picture of what Bethlehem is like. And it's all clouded in this weird Christmas story. Right? That's all we ever think about Bethlehem. But the Bible says something a lot different. It's not focusing in on this Christmas narrative where it's very cute and whimsical. It's instead, the Bible opens up really dark and heavy, as you're going to see in chapter 2. Because the Bible's saying this is war. The Christmas story is a war declaration against sin and death, that there's another king here. Do kings like it when other kings show up on their territory? No, that always ends in bloodshed. It's saying, no, the rightful king is coming. He is going to crush the head of the serpent. If you were a Jewish reader looking at these names, that's what you're seeing. The king is here, finally, the Messiah. And there's this Christmas song that I love that I cannot get the guys here to sing at Christmas. I don't know why. But here's the lyrics. It's by Dustin Kentrew. You should totally look it up. It's called This Is War. And these are the lyrics. It's a Christmas song. This is war like you ain't seen. This winter's long, it's cold and mean. With downcast hearts, we stood condemned, but the tide turns now at Bethlehem. This is war, and born tonight, the Word as flesh, the Lord of light, the Son of God, the lowborn King, who demons fear, of whom angels sing. This is war on sin and death. The dark will take its final breath. It shakes the earth, confounds all plans, the mystery of God as man. That's a killer Christmas song, dude. Like, we three kings of... No, we should do this. This is way cooler. But so as you're going through Matthew, it's opening up. The story opens up with... The king has here. That's Matthew's big goal. His audience is primarily the Jewish people, and he's saying, your king, the Messiah, is here. His name is Jesus, and Matthew's going to be following, this is war. This is your king. This is the God-man, Jesus. And so if you have your Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 says, now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king. So who's the king at this time? It's this dude named Herod. He's also known as Herod the Great. And he did some really impressive work. If you look him up, Augustus gave him oversight of the copper mines and even gave him a deal that doesn't make any sense to me. The copper mines he was supposed to oversee, he received half the profits of it. That's a phenomenal deal. And so he did great, and then Judea did great. And so he did great things. He rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. He really consolidated the role of Rome in Judea. He expanded the walls of Jerusalem. He made this giant theater and amphitheater in Jerusalem. And so even though he wasn't Jewish, he was known as the King of the Jews. So when the narrative of Matthew starts, it's introducing you and me to, there's a king, and he likes to think of himself as the king of the Jews. And he's an economic strategist. He's increasing the wealth of Judea, but he's really fearful. He's extremely fearful of rebellion, so much so that anybody that he thinks might usurp him, anyone that he thinks might challenge his rule, he has him executed, including his first wife and his three oldest sons. Dude, who normally becomes king after the king? The son, what are you doing? But he's so fearful of rebellion, he will kill anyone who stands in his way. He's Herod the Great, and he was pretty great as far as kings go, but he's not good. That's what we know about Herod. And then the Bible says, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. We don't know anything about these guys, maybe some Persian dudes. We don't know who this group is, but this wise men, or magi, if your Bible might have it that way, these are astrologers or interpreters of dreams or magicians. And everywhere where you see those things, magicians or astrologers in the Bible, it's always negative. It's always bad, except for right here, which I think is pretty neat because this story isn't made up, because no Christian or Jew would say the ones who showed up and were correct and were seeking the Lord were the magicians and the astrologers. No way. The reason that this is in Matthew is because it actually happened that way. I think that's pretty neat. And verse 2 says, when they showed up saying, where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? They don't say, hey, where's the one who was born who's going to be king? They say, where's the king who's born? They talk about what is, not what will be, which is really fascinating. These guys show up and they seem to know a lot. For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. So the them here can get lost real quick. He's not asking the magi, he's asking the scribes of the people, the chief priests. Do these people know their Bible? They super duper do. So okay, verse 5, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So these people have dedicated their lives to the Lord. Randomly, a group of people come and say, the king is here. And Herod goes, what could they be talking about? And the people who know their Bible say, well, the Bible says it's Bethlehem. Bethlehem is where he's going to be. We should send them that way, and then they can go and find out. Guys, you know how far Bethlehem was from where Herod was sitting? It's from where you're sitting to the New Hope Market. So if you thought that Jesus was at the New Hope Market, would you walk there? Like, oh, my car's not working. Oh, my donkey's out of gas. No, you would still walk there, right? You would do whatever it took to get there. Because if you really love something, you'd figure it out. When my brother-in-law got married, he wanted to do a destination wedding, which is super awesome for all your family members. But it was sweet because we got to go to Hawaii. So it was just expensive. So years and years and years ago, we had no kids or one kid. My wife was pregnant. We went to Hawaii. And no kid, Hawaii was probably fantastic. You don't really cherish things the way you do should, you know? Now I'm thinking about like, wow. But anyway, we're in Hawaii, and I've got this thing where if I wake up, I'm just up. So kids have been devastating for me. And we're in Hawaii, and I wake up way before everyone else because the time difference, and I think, well, this is just time that you wake up, and the sun is down, down, down in Hawaii. It is dark there. And I get on my phone, and I go, you know what would be awesome? I should go to a coffee place and come back with coffee for my wife. And the spot that we were staying was beachfront property. I get on Google Maps, and the coffee place is right next to us on the map. I see it. So I click on it, I choose directions, and it says it's an hour away. I go, no. And I'm looking at the map, and that doesn't make any sense because it wants me to go way far away. I'll go all the way around. It was an hour by car away. I'm thinking, that doesn't make any sense. The whole island's an hour away. And so I figure, okay, but if I walk on the beach, it looks like it's only a five-minute walk. I'm gonna do that. So I go out, it's dark. I can't really see much, but I know that's where it is. So I start heading that way. And as I'm walking along the beach, I come to a spot where a fence goes right into the water. And I'm from Oregon, so I think, you know, Oregon rules are as long as you're in the water, you're not on someone's private property. And so that's just, I figure we're probably fine. And also, how rude of you to run a fence into the water. Who do you think you are? So partly to teach this guy a lesson, I go around and I'm walking on the beach for a long time. It's dark, I can't really see around me. And we finally get to a spot where the beach just kind of goes away. It gets real rocky. So I get up off the beach and I'm walking for a while. And I end up in a spot where there's a lot of buildings. And I'm looking around, I'm like, these are funky buildings. And how dumb that for all of these buildings, there's not a quicker, easier road to get to the coffee shop. I'm looking at my phone trying to figure it out, and I zoom in on my spot, and it says military base restricted access. So when my wife woke up and she called me to find out where I was, I said, hey, you're gonna have to drive an hour to get to the coffee shop. I ran out of that place as fast as I could, dude. And I'm like, I'm not walking back through it. And also, I'm just the husband. No part of me thought about, like, by the time the coffee gets back to her, it's gonna be super cold. You know, this is pre-kids. I didn't think about much. A for effort. That's not received so much. Here's what Matthew 22 says. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Hey, the king's in Bethlehem. It's 5 miles away. If you really want to go, you can make it. The king's having a feast. Come to the feast. And verse 4, again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited. See, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. They went 0 to 100 real quick. But what Jesus is recounting here is this. I told you the king was coming. I told you he was coming. In fact, I sent prophet after prophet after prophet telling you the king was coming. Look at the Old Testament. See how you treated them over and over and over again. And even then, it was laid out very clear for you. I would be in Bethlehem and you didn't show up. And so then verse 7 of Matthew 22 says this. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And I have that underlined in my Bible, as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found. And I also have underlined this, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. What's really interesting to me is the book opens with a king has come to a specific people. And that specific people reject him. They don't make any effort. They're too busy. But there are these outsiders who don't know the Lord, who's not walking according to the Lord and how he wants them to live. They're magicians. They know everything wrong about God. All they know is he's the king. And some of them are bad guys. And some of them are good guys. But they get to see the king. The Old Testament is really useful for us believers. It's really useful. We get to see God working through people, their bad choices, their sin, working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We get to see God's character and his great love for people. It's useful for all of us, but it's to a specific group of people for a specific time. It was written to the Israelites. Your king is coming. Your Messiah is coming. But they didn't want him. And so as a result, you and I get invited, the good and the bad, as many as we can find get to come because the people it was originally designed for rejected him, didn't want him. Matthew opens by telling us this is the king of the Jews, but he's not just their king. He's anybody's king who will turn to him and come to him. All can come, the good, the bad, as many as you can find, it doesn't matter, he wants them. Verse 7 says, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Herod's not interested in worshiping a new king. Herod's killed his wife, and Herod's killed his sons just for the thought that they might become king instead of him. He's not interested in a new king. He's only concerned with what can take the throne away from him. So he goes, I'm gonna fool these guys. I'm gonna find out which home holds this threat, and then I'll just squash the threat. I'll neutralize it. He's killed his own wife. He's killed his family before. He's got no problem letting an outside group show him where is this new threat, and I'll get rid of it. In verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So a few issues with the Christmas story that we're used to is baby's born in a manger. Shepherds show up at that time, and the Magi show up right behind him. At this point, the family's in a house. There's no shepherds there anymore. So these guys have shown up now, and they have gold and frankincense and myrrh. They've got three kinds of gifts. So we take in our head, well, there was three kings. We don't know how many kings. Could have been a lot of people, could have been a few people. I suspect it was a lot of people in order to get the interest of King Herod. There's a lot of foreigners coming, proclaiming that there's a new king in town. I don't think it's a big deal if there's three wackos from Persia who are like, yeah, the stars told us of this new king. I think that would have flown under the radar. I think that it's a suspicious number of people where like, we've come to see the new king. And then there's this weird thing with the stars going on. And there just really is a weird thing with the stars. And you can spend a lot of time trying to figure out what is this weird thing with the stars. It could have been Halley's Comet, but that would put Jesus's birth kind of late. It could be Venus was super bright at one point when it got really close to another planet, but really nobody knows. And the stars are weird, man. And there's stuff in history that lines up with stars that part of you just goes like, really? But maybe, like, apparently when Augustus died, there was a solar flare. Like, those things lined up together. And you just go, okay, that could be just weird coincidence. Also, there's, like, an infinite number of stars, and it's always expanding. So maybe there's always some correlation. I don't know. But the point is this. The reality of it is, the story tells of God being born in the flesh. You have a infinite, uncontainable God becoming low and weak and small and defenseless and vulnerable. And if that uncontainable infinite God wanted a star to come down below normal flight level and hover over a home, then he could have done that. You know, and we would have nothing to say about it, no evidence of it. I don't know. There's nothing that I could find that was like, it was Halley's Comet. And some people do, but I think that's weak. It was a weak point. But what the point is there was something that led these people from far away, and they knew this guy's important. All of creation is testifying to this guy's important. And they show up and they give good kingly gifts to him. They give gold, they give frankincense, they give myrrh, they give things to this child that they would not normally give to anybody else. These are kingly gifts. So they're convinced. Verse 13 says, "Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Joseph is warned in a dream. Herod is going to attempt to kill Jesus. Run. It's time to flee. Why did he flee to Egypt of all the places? To fulfill scripture. Further pointing to the Jewish people, this is your guy. This is absolutely your guy. He doesn't just fit some of the criteria. He fits all of the criteria. Verse 16 says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." So Herod tries to shut it down. "These guys tricked me. They told me that the star showed up somewhere around a year and a half ago. So any child who's 2 years or younger, he sends soldiers in to go and kill them." Bethlehem's not huge. It's probably around 30 boys. But they go in and just slaughter all of the potential usurpers of the throne. Herod was great. Herod's not good. In verse 19, "But when Herod died," all God's people say, "Amen!" Oh, no, it's just me. All right. "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee." So old King Crazy's son is in charge now. I don't want to go back to Bethlehem and have them hear that we're the ones who got away. Because if it's a crew where 30 boys died, I bet you there's 30 families who remember, hey, you were the people that bailed like two nights before all our kids got killed. So they don't want to go anywhere near Bethlehem, and instead they head to Galilee. In verse 23, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, and what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene." So Matthew's putting in all the legwork. This is your king. This is your king. This is your king. He really wants the Jewish people who are going to read it to know this is the guy. And so for you and me, as we leave Wednesday night, I wrote down a few thoughts that I would love for you to leave here with. Our salvation is not earned by our own efforts, but it's earned solely by the victory over sin and death that Jesus fought on our behalf. Just like with David and Goliath, when you face challenges, when you are overwhelmed by your shortcomings, remember, you don't have to fight alone. You can trust that Jesus is your lifeline. Jesus is available for you. Jesus, you have access to the uncontainable, infinite God in a moment who loves you more than you can ever imagine. Let this truth bring you peace and encourage you when you are facing tribulation, you're facing difficulty, you're facing sickness, you're facing strife. Rest in his victory rather than striving in our own. Second, respond to the king's invitation. Like the wedding feast parable, God's invitation to his kingdom is for everybody, the good and the bad. Presidents get to say a lot about what their people get to do or don't get to do, but it's not all inclusive. Kings get to say everything about what their people get to do. Kings get to decide what their people say. Kings get to decide where their people get to spend their money and how much of their money gets to get spent there. Kings get to decide how you speak to your children. Kings get every bit of your life. The invitation that Jesus is offering is he doesn't just want to be your president. He doesn't just want to be voted in for a term. He wants every bit of you. I think for you and for me, this week, it's time to meditate and pray and respond to that call. Okay, through personal reflection, am I more like the wise men or am I more like the people who know my Bible really well, but if Jesus is 5 miles away, I'm not heading over there? Does he have full kingship of my life? Or am I just, yeah, no, I trust God. He and I are cool. We check in every once in a while. And then third, in a world that's ruled by shifting values and earthly powers like Herod, I think this text reminds us that Jesus is the rightful king, so powerful that all of creation testifies to him. Are my loyalties, the things that I'm more focused in, the things that I'm more concerned about, do they lie with the crowd? Do they lie with the political world right now? Do they lie in what people think about me, or do they lie in my devotion to Jesus? Where are my priorities? Do my habits, do my priorities, does my life fit more in line with what Jesus wants for me in his kingdom, or is my life aligned with the false king? Because what scripture was showing us is there was two kings, both wanted to be king of the Jews. What the Bible tells us is there's two kings, there's two worlds at war even today. Jesus has already given it the death blow, but it's still struggling to breathe and struggling to steal and kill and to destroy. But Jesus's kingdom, he wants all of us fully committed to him. Where do my loyalties lie? Where do my habits say? Does Jesus's have authority over my life, and does it influence the decisions that I make every single day? The good, the big, even the small. So Jesus, today, I pray that as we leave here, I pray that we'd be people who we respond to your call. I pray that we'd be people who would be seeking others to respond to your call, the good, the bad, that there's no one too ugly, too outside of your ability to heal or to redeem. And Jesus, I pray as we go through Wednesday nights at seeking you in the book of Matthew, that we would see our King and that we would respond to you and that we would give you lordship of our lives, because there's nothing that's to be withheld from a king. It's in the name of Jesus we pray, amen.